Well, good to see everybody this morning. I hope you enjoyed that baptismal video. That's a special, special moment. Well, we're going to have to put it on speed dial this morning. So let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 5. We continue with our exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. We're in chapter 5, verse 8. Jesus continues with his beatitudes, which are blessings. Here he says, and this can be easily misunderstood, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, I've got to remind you, for the sake of those who haven't been with us, that here our Lord is mentoring his disciples about the spiritual attributes of those who will inherit the kingdom of God and all of its varied blessings. His audience, as sometimes we do, needed a paradigm shift, a model shift. They needed a shift about who has a future in the kingdom of God and who doesn't. They were really on the wrong page in his day. These Beatitudes, all taken together, amount to a spiritual, a moral profile or montage of what a true disciple, a true citizen of the kingdom of God really looks like as opposed to what they thought. So if you and I, not just them, claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, this profile is a sort of test of credibility. You have two divisions, Jesus' blessing, and then you have Jesus' promise. Let's deal with the blessing first of all. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Immediately that kind of puts us off because there ain't nobody in this room who is totally pure in heart. It's not going to happen. We are still fallen flesh. So let's not misunderstand what Jesus is saying. He's not here laying down a principle that people are saved by conforming to these attributes, this one or any other. That would be salvation based on merit or work. That's not the deal. Rather, what he is saying is that those who know him, those who are saved, those who are his true followers, he's saying, not here, but if we take the total biblical context, that those who are born again and inhabited by the Holy Spirit will manifest in some measure these attributes or these characteristics, pure in heart, but that's a relative term. It's like this. One becomes a male or female by genetics, but one proves that one is a male or female by certain anatomical characteristics. That's despite what radical leftists are trying to sell today. So it is in the spiritual sphere. One becomes a Christian, a disciple, by a new birth. That is, when one is born again by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But a person proves that he or she is born again when these attributes begin to flower, blossom in our Christian character. And that flowering is the work of the Holy Spirit. So, a little tight definition. To be pure in heart means that there is moral and ethical holiness on the inside, as opposed to merely ritual or ceremonial holiness on the outside. That's what Jesus is trying to get across. You see, to really understand what the Lord was saying here, we got to get on his horizon. We got to grasp the religious backdrop against which our Lord was speaking. So let me try to develop that. And then I'll carry that over to us. The Jewish people in his day were notorious for their outward religiosity, especially the sect of the Pharisees with whom Jesus is constantly coming into conflict. The Pharisee sect of Judaism was held in high regard, they and the scribes who were the religious lawyers. They were held in high regard by the populace. That was owing to their religious zeal and their scrupulosity about their outward observance of rites and ceremonies belonging to their religion. You might say that purity or cleanliness before God with the average Jew of Jesus' day went only skin deep. That's what Jesus is speaking about. As long as these people kept the external requirements of the law, they felt clean or pure before God. And those who were most rigorous in their attempts to maintain ceremonial purity were considered the most religious among them. And they were, unlike our day, greatly admired by the general public. They were absolutely ostentatious about it. Well, Jesus wants his disciples to understand something. Contrary to what your average Jewish peer out there thinks, true religion, honest religion before God, goes much deeper than all of that. He wants them to understand that religious externalism or formalism is not what cuts it before God. Rather, if one ever expects to come face to face in a friendly encounter with the presence and the power of the living God, one must be circumcised or cleansed in heart, not just in ritual. Well, I want to bring that over because we hear all of that, and to many of you at least, that would be interesting historically. And now I understand why Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, not just those who are externally clean, ritually clean. I get that. We think, how could those people have been so silly and not have gotten that? Well, I want to tell you, the problem that they manifested in their day is still with us. We still have a lot of it. It takes a little different form. So let me talk about some similar expressions of this kind of religious externalism in our own lives. And we've got to be sure that we don't fall into that trap. For example, I'm going to give you 5 examples. Even today, there are pockets of this same old, just skin deep religion of formalism or ceremonialism. That's the kind, you've seen it. That's the kind where everything pretty much reduces to attending religious ceremonies and rituals. There are baptism, there are communions, there are sprinklings, there are dedications, there are christenings. That's not to say that religious rituals are wrong in themselves, not at all. They are not. Some of them, like baptism, I just saw it, were instituted by our Lord and ordained for the best of reasons. However, there is in all of us, me, you, and everybody, there is a kind of gravity in our flesh whereby things tend to reduce to the lowest common denominator. That's where everybody meets and does the same thing on the same ground. These become mechanical acts of ritual. We get baptized on the outside, but there's no washing on the inside unless the ritual is attended with a corresponding commitment to Christ-like purity on the inside. Otherwise, it's hollow. Secondly, there's another form of religious externalism, very common. It's the religion of the head. I always warn against that. We're a Bible-teaching church. We do it with a vengeance. We should teach God's word. And any church that doesn't is not worth its salt. However, there is, in about every virtue, if you don't watch it, there is a vice waiting out there that you can lapse into. I've warned the staff about it. A religion of the head. It can become a strictly intellectual affair. We can become a church where everything reduces to the study of doctrine or theology or just Bible study. It's preoccupied with holding the correct doctrines. Now, we ought to be. Because you will act the way you believe. That's important. But when that's as far as it goes, that's a problem. And there are a lot of churches, some of them are called Bible churches, where that is a problem. Big Bible under the arm, big sweat marks. And oh, we know the Bible, but we don't have a clue about how to walk with God. That's where religion has become a religion of the head. Never occurs to folks like that, that the devil himself, I didn't make this up. James teaches it in his epistle. The devil himself not only believes these truths. He's more convinced than we are because he trembles, James says. And I haven't noticed anybody trembling in 28 years. Got to watch that one. There's a third one. It's the religion of legalism, and I've talked about that recently. And the Jews had that one big time. It's religion revolving around conformity to external rules, either man's or God's, but more often man's than God's. They think that's going to render them righteous and pious in the sight of God. Well, if it's man's rules that occupies them, I've talked about taboos such as I used to find in the South when I was a kid. Don't drink, don't dance, don't cuss, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. Well, we got another one here in the Northwest. It's not just the Northwest. Go to church, pray, read your Bible, send your kid to Christian schools, eat health foods, vote Republican, and put a fish emblem on your car. Boy, that makes you devout. It doesn't. Blessed are the pure in heart. Here's another. And you often find this, and you most often find it with people who are getting a little older. I may find that when I get old. It's a joke. There can be a religion of traditionalism. Here one's devotion is not to God. It's not to personal holiness and purity and cleanliness. But more than anything else, it's a religion where the old ways are confused with God's ways. The way things used to be, rather than the way things still ought to be. Righteousness, piety is standing up for the old hymns. Did I touch a nerve? Standing up for the old hymns, standing up for decorum. Decorum in the sanctuary. Many years ago. Just before the Civil War, this church hadn't been built very long, and there was a man standing back there. He was kind of an usher type. And here came a teenager in wearing a ball cap. And he grabbed the teenager by the arm and told him to take off that cap that he was entering into the service. Well, that was not the way to handle things. Certainly not. And if you knew that guy, as I did, you'd have said, you hypocrite. For some PEs, it's this or that. It's the way we used to do things when we were young. Purity is shallowly seen as restoring everything the way we used to do it. Because the old ways were better, and we're just certain of that. And if they're better, in our judgment, well, they are God's ways, and that makes them the 11th, 12th, and 13th commandments. In this mode, we go to church out of a knee-jerk reflex. See, we're still Jude. We're still Jews. We still have this stuff around today. We do all the churchy things, sing all the churchy songs, pray all the churchy prayers, go through all the churchy rites and rituals, but the heart is unchanged and still unclean. Still messing around with all the garbage. Through it all, we do not draw near to God. We do not cleanse our hands. We do not repent of our sins, nor do we move out into new frontiers of obedience to Christ. That's the religion of traditionalism. Judaism is still around. It's just got a different face, speaks a different language, works out of a different culture. The last one. Oh, this ought to be familiar to you. The last type of religious externalism that deserves dishonorable mention is the religion of activism or the crusader. It's a religion that consumes itself, not in the pursuit of holiness or being salt and light in a corrupt and dark world, but it's a religion that consists of a life of impassioned combat against selected social or political evils of our time. That is a kind akin to the zealots among the Jews, whose agenda was relieving the Jews of Roman oppression. In this form of religious externalism, our whole life becomes obsession. Part of it may be righteous, but it's selective. Righteous obsession with fighting abortion, that's bad. Abortion. Pornography, that's bad. Homosexuality, that's not a good way to go. or for returning prayer to the public schools or protecting religious liberties. Well, I'm for or against all those things. But my goodness, I've known people, that's their whole life. They get micro-focused on one of those, and that's it. It's the religion of one-note nadism. It's a religion that is bent on cleaning up the country instead of cleaning up our hearts. It's a religion of turning America back to God on our terms before we've turned our wills over to Christ on His terms. Got to start in the right place. And that's what Jesus was getting at. None of these forms of religion represent that class that Jesus pronounces blessed. The kind of purity that guarantees His promise that one shall see God is one that is inward. Now let's look at the Lord's promise. The Lord says they shall see God. It's not these people out here who are caught up in these various forms of external religion, but it's those whose devotion to God and whose aspiration and passion for holiness comes from the heart. Those are the people who are going to see God. What's it talking about? Now, Jesus is not talking here about some kind of mystical experience like personal visions of God. That's not what He's got in mind. He means it in the literal physical sense. Those whose devotion is real, genuine, and from the heart, not in form only, but those whose passion for purity, holiness extends to the heart, are people who at the end of the day are going to enter into the very presence of the living God. They will actually lay eyes upon Him when the Son of God returns in His glory. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. That's what He's got in mind. Here He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be." That's kind of hidden from us. "But this we know, that if He should appear," whenever that is, and He will, "we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him, just as He is." We'll be transformed in that moment. And we will see Him. To see God means to be ushered into the very presence of God. It means to see God, the glory of God, in a greater way than Moses did on Mount Sinai. That exposure was so great in Moses' day that his face literally shone with the reflection of it. When he returned to the people, it's an exposure greater than the glory that Isaiah or John saw in a vision in Revelation. I quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. "This is surely the most amazing thing that has ever been said to man, that you and I, us, just as we are, pressed with all the problems and troubles of this modern world, we're going to see God face to face. You and I are meant for the audience chamber of God. You and I are being prepared to enter into the presence of the King of Kings. Do you realize a day is coming when you are going to see the blessed God face to face?" Well, it's just hard to get our minds around it. But that's my promise, Jesus says. You will see God. Now that promise, I believe, has a secondary sense. There are some promises the Lord makes that will not be fulfilled, will not be complete until the end. But in the interim, they have a partial fulfillment. And I think part of what Jesus had in mind is that unlike the scribes and Pharisees and others of the spiritually blind classes, it meant when those who were real with God, whose religion came from the heart, Well, they would have eyes to see Jesus and to recognize in him, in his person and his works, who he really was. See a lot of people out there. They can't see him for who he is. John wrote about that in his gospel in the very first chapter. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, talking about Jesus, the one who's the very expression of God, hence the Word. He dwelt among us. And you know what? We beheld his glory. Glory is that of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So have we. The Spirit of God has opened our eyes to see, opened our ears to hear, opened our hearts to obey. And we are able, by God's grace, to see what the man in the street, the woman in the street cannot see. To see in Jesus the glory of God. To see in him the fullness of Godhead bodily. Wow. This is the key to intimacy. People want to experience God. They want their relationship to him to be more than an affirmation of certain creedal propositions. They want to have close encounters with the presence and power of God. But where things run off the rails, as I've told you so often, is that they take false trails. Let me talk a minute about false trails. In a limited and incomplete sense of this seeing of God and seeing his glory and seeing Jesus Christ for who he is. Many seek to achieve intimacy with God through highly charged emotional experiences. They get in a religious environment where the lights are going off and drums are going crazy and you try to stimulate the flesh and get worked up. It evaporates. That's not it. Others are drawn to groups that promise them regular experiences of signs and wonders and prophetic utterances. That's a very dangerous environment. Some think they'll get there by doing something radical. They want an experience with God. So they abandon the mundane. They bail out of the rat race. They bail out of the regular work world. And they enter the ministry. I've seen so many guys do that. Wrong move. They should have stayed right where they were. Or they take their 5 children or 6 or whatever and they head off to the mission field in some third world venue. Now sometimes God leads that, but very often that's not God's leading. That's somebody trying to have an experience with God. I've seen it. Some seek closeness to God in rigorous spiritual disciplines. They get into some fasting regime or asceticism or silence retreats, all kinds of creative things. Those disciplines may not be necessarily bad in themselves, but they fall well short of the target if we don't get this right. Let me tell you how to maintain a clean heart. It's simple. This is not complicated. This is not rocket science. It's just biblical. Adopt David's prayer. David in the Psalms said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." We've all got to pray that. I've got a heart like your heart. You've got a heart like my heart. If we're not careful, it tends to drift and get hard. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. 2. Wash your heart in the Word regularly. Jesus said, I've quoted it many times, high priestly prayer, John 17. He prayed for his disciples before he left them. Sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy. That's what he meant, through the truth. Thy word is truth. So are the words of our Lord. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God like a spiritual detergent to cleanse the inner life. Some people don't like to read their Bibles because, boom, it hits them right where they don't want to be hit, right in the conscience. That's why they need to be there. 3, and finally, If we would draw near to God, and get a better vision of God, we must not be passive, but aggressive in clearing away the obvious dirty debris that stands between us and our lenses. Clean out the house. When James admonishes us to draw near to God with the promise that God would draw near to us, he followed it in his epistle with directions that inform us more concretely what shape drawing near to God needs to take. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get your hearts united to devotion to God. Mortify, put to death the deeds of the flesh. And when we resolve to no longer be conformed to this world, it is then that we will be progressively transformed. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. It all starts here, getting real with God. True disciples are real. And they're real from the heart. They're not perfect. Not about to be perfect. But they're real with God. And it starts right here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very, very much for your Son whom you sent into the world to be our Redeemer. And Lord, we needed a Redeemer. We were all lost. Every one of us. Every one of us. We're all born into this world corrupted by sin, and we're still in this flesh, and we're not about to be perfected. But Father, you have cleansed us by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and you have forgiven us. And by grace through faith in him, we have new hearts. And because we have new hearts, we have hearts that are in a relative sense pure, clean toward you. And we pray you'll continue that work so that we may grow in our vision of your glory and of who you are. We might see you in all your handiwork and all your movements and rejoice. And we thank you for the promise that one day, we will see you. Our Father, we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.